All right, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3 today. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. When you get married, you gain a lot of life skills. You learn a lot of things that you didn't even know that you didn't know, right? Things like the correct way to load the dishwasher, right? Or the proper way to fold a towel. The correct temperature to set the thermostat, or even the proper way to squeeze your toothpaste out onto your toothbrush. And you didn't even know that you didn't know these things until you got married. One of the things that I learned when I got married was the correct route to drive to church. And my wife told me to tell this story, so I want to throw that out there before I begin. Now, I had lived in Dallas for 2 years before I got married, and Brooke lived up in Ohio at the time. And so after we got married, she moved to Dallas. We got an apartment. She started working, and she started attending the church that I had been a part of for already a couple years now. So the buildup to this story is I had lived in Dallas for 2 years already. I knew my way around the city. I already had my habits and my routines. So when Brooke came to Dallas, she discovered a way to get from our apartment to church that was maybe 30 seconds faster. Like maybe, depending on what lights you got, maybe 30 seconds faster. So one Sunday, we're driving to church the way I always drove, and she asked me in this really frustrated voice, "Why do you always go the slow way?" I just go the slow way, right? And again, this way she discovered, maybe 30 seconds faster. And this actually turned into like a full-out fight. And it wasn't the only time that we would argue about this, and it was always Sunday morning on the way to church, we would argue about the proper way to get there. Now, I was in seminary at the time, and I was taking a counseling class. And one of the things that I'm glad that's not lost on you. One of the things that we were studying was different personalities. And so Brooke and I both took this personality test that had come up in class, and we discovered that we just had different personality types. And Brooke's personality type puts a high value on efficiency and excellence, okay? And so Brooke, she's a high achiever. She always researches like the best way of doing things. And for her, it is absolutely intolerable if you know the best way to do something and it's within your power to do it that way, but you choose to do it a different way because it's easier or more convenient than what the best way is. Okay? Now, my personality type, I'm of a personality that values peace. Okay? And I order my life. I don't know why you're laughing, and I don't think I want to know. I order my life around routines, and so I know what to expect, right? And I'm in control of my environment, and these routines give me peace of mind. And so I don't care if my way is the slow way. It's my way of doing it, and that's just fine with me. And when my ways of doing things get disrupted, my peace gets disrupted, it gives me anxiety, and I don't like that. And so this little fight about how to get to church actually led to this great discovery about how we were wired differently, and it really helped us in the years to come navigating future conflicts, in our marriage. Now, I started this morning with a little bit of a lighthearted and even kind of a silly story, but today we actually have a fairly serious topic, or at least it's a very, very personal topic and a very important topic. One of the challenges of marriage is navigating all the ways that you disagree. Some of those ways might be very silly, like the correct way to fold a towel or the correct way to drive to church. But some of those ways might be more significant, like the correct way to raise children. But in marriage, the given is that you're going to disagree. But what if you disagree about a core tenet of your identity? What if you disagree about faith? What if you're married to someone who doesn't share your faith? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. How do you share God's love with an unbelieving spouse? 1 Peter 3 is about how to live out your Christian life when you're married to somebody who doesn't share that faith. That's what it's about, but regardless of your marital status, there is great truth for us here today, and I'm excited to get into it. But before we begin, I do think it's important. I want to offer up a warning. We are going to be in what is commonly called the household codes of 1 Peter today. So we're talking about husbands and wives and submitting and all that fun stuff. And passages like the one we're going to look at today, historically, have been favorites for abusers to use to pressure people to stay in abusive relationships. And for those of you here today who have suffered that kind of abuse, sometimes it's really hard for you to read passages like this or hear passages like this because it brings to mind some bad memories. And so I want to acknowledge that. And if you're here today and that's your story, I just want you to know that I'm sorry. I want you to know that you did not deserve to be abused. I want you to know that God did not call you to just submit to abusive behavior. And I want you to know that God saw what happened and that he's going to make it right, either in this life or the next. And I also want you to know that I am not going to subject you to that kind of teaching this morning. So if you're a little nervous about where this is going, I just want you to know that that's not where this is going. 1 Peter 3 does not demand that people tolerate domestic violence or stay in abusive relationships. So with that important caveat out of the way, I do want us to get into 1 Peter 3. This is a great passage, and the more I studied it, the more I appreciated it. Before we get into the text itself, I want us to start with a Greco-Roman culture lesson. And I know what you're thinking. You didn't realize Christmas was going to come early this year, but it is. We're going to get into it. We're going to get into Greco-Roman culture. We're going to talk about honor and shame conflicts in the Hellenistic world. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Hellenistic world was an honor-shame culture. In other words, honor was an important commodity. If you were considered an honorable person in society, it would open lots of doors for you. You would get more political opportunities. You would get more economic opportunities. You just had a better overall quality of life. And so people fought over honor. Like regularly, they fought over it. If you were honored in society, doors were open to you. If you were shamed in society, life could be very, very hard. So honor was a commodity, and people fought over it. Now, New Testament scholar John Eliot, he writes about the role of honor in the Hellenistic world. And this is what he says. He says, from wars on the battlefield to athletic contests to challenges in the marketplace, honor was one of the prized commodities over which persons contended and fought. This ongoing struggle over honor, moreover, was a zero-sum contest, so that one person's gain meant another person's loss. Persons achieved honor not only by acts of bravery and beneficence, but also by challenging others and calling their honor into question. And ignoring this challenge and failing to publicly defend one's honor and reputation resulted in shame. All right, so life in the ancient world, in the ancient Greco-Roman world, was a struggle over honor. And you could get honor by, you know, your acts of bravery on the battlefield, or maybe you could make a very large and very public donation to the city or to your favorite charity. And honor was important. And we even see this honor-shame culture showing up in the teachings of Jesus. Remember, he has that one story where he's like, hey, when you go to a party, don't immediately take the seat of honor, which is what people would want to do. He says, instead, why don't you sit like in a more dishonorable seat so that when the host sees you, they're like, hey, why are you sitting there? Like, come up and sit at the cool person's table. And then you get to be honored in front of all the guests. All right, so we see it in Jesus' teaching. But there's also a lot of honor and shame language in the book of 1 Peter. We have been saying all along in this series that one of the themes of 1 Peter is how to endure persecution. But I think one of the specific ways that the original readers of 1 Peter were suffering was likely through slander and insults to their honor because of their faith. So like we read in 1 Peter 2:12 where it says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, right? So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on that day of visitation. So you can see there's like honor and shame stuff going on. 1 Peter 3:15 through 16 says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, and yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So again, we have this concern over honor and shame. Finally, 1 Peter 4:14 through 16 says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. And yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. All right, so do you guys see all the honor and shame language in it? And if you read through it, it just becomes even more obvious. I told you guys that Christmas was coming earlier this year. Like, you didn't believe me, but here it is. Good stuff. All right, so the ancient Mediterranean world was an honor-shame culture. And that honor-shame culture is a big part of the message of 1 Peter. So, what does this have to do with 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, all right? Because let's talk about some ancient attitudes towards marriage and how some things that could bring dishonor to a family. I got a quote here from Plutarch. Plutarch, as you know, was a Platonist philosopher and a priest in the temple of Apollo at Delphi. And Plutarch, he had some opinions about marriage, right? He had some opinions about this is what husbands should do, this is what wives should do. And this is what Plutarch says. He says, a wife ought not to make friends of her own, but she should rather enjoy her husband's friends in common with him. And then he says, and the gods are the first and most important friends. Therefore, it's becoming for a wife to worship and know only the gods that her husband believes in, and to shut the front door tight upon all particular rituals and outlandish superstitions. For with no god do secret rites performed by a woman find any favor. All right, so Plutarch, progressive guy, right? He says women shouldn't have friends of their own. They should just be content with, you know, their husband's friends. And then he's like, and who are our closest friends? Well, the gods, of course. And so women should be content with the same religion of their husband. Now, I know what you're thinking here. You're like, why are we talking about what Plutarch believed? Who cares about what Plutarch believed? A lot of people in the ancient world agreed with Plutarch. In fact, those ideas that he recorded, that was the mainstream popular opinion. This is what people in the ancient Greco-Roman world believed. They were like, women shouldn't have their own friends. They should just be content with their husband's friends. They shouldn't have their own religion. They should just worship the same gods as their husband. So with that in mind, right, with that in mind, that is the predominant way of thinking, I want us to walk through a little scenario, okay? Just imagine for a moment that you are a Greco-Roman woman. All right, and you and your husband find out that there's this new idea making the rounds in the Roman Empire, and there's these people saying that there's this guy named Jesus, and he died, but now they're saying he's alive again, and they're holding this event at the local synagogue, and they're going to talk about this, and since there's no like Netflix or Disney Plus or National Football League or anything like that, you're like, let's go hear these guys, let's go hear what they have to say. So you go to church, and you hear a sermon about how there's really only one true God, that he created the heavens and the earth and all that's in it, that, you know, for a time he tolerated idolatry, but now he's calling all people to repent and to believe in the name of Jesus and put their faith in Jesus. And you hear this message and it's compelling to you. And deep in your heart, you know this is true. Jesus is the Son of God and I want to follow him and I want to get baptized. But your husband says, this is all foolishness. And he doesn't believe it. What do you do? Well, we know what Plutarch thinks you should do, right? Plutarch would say, you know, you got to stick with your husband's religion. If he doesn't believe in Jesus, you got to stick with him. Do what he wants, right? Now, you might be thinking, like, oh, I don't care what Plutarch thought. I'm going to make my own decisions. You're thinking like a 21st century American, right? Ancient Mediterranean women didn't have that freedom. But let's say you go through with it, all right? Let's say you get baptized against your husband's wishes, and you start going to church without him. And your husband doesn't approve. And he sees you getting ready to go to church, and, you know, you're braiding your hair, and you're putting on your Sunday best, and you're putting on all your best jewelry to go out without him. And every time you do it, you can tell he's just getting madder and madder. And then one day he finally snaps and he says, this has got to stop, right? He's like, honey, you are embarrassing me. You should see the looks I get at the temple of Apollo when I go there without you. Everybody there knows that you joined this Jesus cult. And I hear him whispering about you. Like when I'm in the marketplace, I can hear people talking about me. I lost a contract to my rival, Lucius, because others thought that he was more honorable than me because my wife doesn't even believe in the same gods as me. He says, you got to stop. You're bringing shame on our family. What would you do in that situation, right? I mean, you're committed to your marriage and you want to honor your husband, but at the same time, you want to be faithful to Jesus. And probably more than anything, you want your husband to come to faith in Jesus and know the joy that you are experiencing. You want faith to be something that you can share and not something that you fight about. So what do you do? Now, I know this was a long buildup, but I'm hoping that with this buildup, we can better understand what Peter is saying in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. So let's look at verses 1 through 6 to start. He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and you do not fear anything that's frightening. All right, so we did have quite a build-up to these verses. My hope was, you know, if you were able to put yourself in the shoes of a first century person, a Greco-Roman woman, that you would be able to understand better what Peter is saying in these verses. Peter is not writing to Christian homes about how to have like a happy marriage. He is writing to Christian women who are married to men that don't share their faith, and he's teaching them how to evangelize their husbands. So this passage isn't so much about marriage as it is about evangelism. Now, how do I know this? How do I know this? Well, there's two main reasons, and they both have to do with Greek grammar, all right? So we are getting the Holy Trinity of Bible geek culture today. We've already talked about Greco-Roman culture. We've had a quote from Plutarch. We've talked about Greco-Roman religion, and now we're getting Greek grammar, so we have hit the trifecta. All right? All right, so the word kerdino in verse 1 is translated one, or win, like to win. That's an evangelistic word. Peter talks about women winning their husbands without a word. This is the same word that Paul uses famously. You might know this other passage in 1 Corinthians when he's talking about evangelism, and he says, you know, to the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win the Jews. This evangelistic language. We're talking about winning your husband to the faith. And then second, the first verb in the passage is the participle hupotassimenai, which literally means submitting, right? And submitting is a participle, not a main verb. And I know you all know this, but participles introduce subordinate clauses, not main clauses. So they usually are subordinate to another verb that's like the main idea of a statement, and the participle just kind of explains it further. So the question when you see a participle is always like, okay, what does this refer back to? And the answer for us is in 1 Peter 2:11 through 12, where it says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So in 1 Peter 2:11 through 12, Peter says, all right, I want you to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And then for the rest of chapter 2 and for chapter 3, he's like, and this is what that looks like in this context. And this is what it looks like in this context. And this is what it looks like in this context. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, he says, this is what it looks like for women who are married to men who don't share their faith. All right? And how does Peter say that these women could best evangelize their husbands? He gives them two ways. He says, by submitting to their husbands, and then second, by letting their beauty come from within. Okay, now before we get to what these phrases mean, and why Peter gives them these specific instructions, it's important to note that Peter does not single women out here for specific things that he doesn't tell all Christians to do in other places. So like, for instance, in 2:13, he's already said, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. All right, so that command applies to all Christians, men and women. And then for the command about letting their beauty come from gentleness and respect, we've already quoted 1 Peter 3:16, where he tells all Christians to do this. So Peter, it's not like he's singling women out and giving them something special, that an extra burden that they have to do, that it's not said to all Christians everywhere. In 3:1 through 6, he's basically just giving a specific application of a more general principle that he's given elsewhere. Now, as for the braided hair and the jewelry, this is a style of the day. Women used to braid their hair. They put like pearls or gold in their hair as they went outside. It was just the style of the day. And so Peter's probably addressing women who are putting on their Sunday best and making their hair look all fancy to go to church without their husband, all right? And this would have raised eyebrows in the ancient world, right? People would have seen this and been like, why are you getting all dressed up fancy to go out without your husband? Okay, and it may have even embarrassed the husband if his wife had a reputation for doing this. And so these verses in 1 Peter are not like a blanket prohibition, like women, you shouldn't braid your hair, women, you shouldn't wear jewelry. That's not what it's saying. But there is wisdom here. And here's the wisdom that we get from these verses. If your spouse is not a Christian, your actions and your demeanor have a bigger impact on them than your like logical words for the existence of God. All right? So women, if you want to share your faith with your husband, you're going to get more mileage out of the way that you treat him than you will like winning an argument. It's been said, and I can't remember where I heard this, but I love it, that no one ever became a Christian because they lost an argument. Right? And I love that. That's true. If your spouse is not a Christian, your actions and your changed life are going to have a bigger impact on them than any of your verbal apologetics. So Peter says, wives, submit to your unbelieving husbands that you might win them over without a word when they see your pure and respectful conduct. Now, at this time, I think we got to address some elephants in the room about these verses. These verses historically have been misapplied and have been used to cause women a lot of pain. So there's some things that we need to acknowledge about them. First, we need to acknowledge that all of the verses in the Bible that are about wives submitting to their husbands, many of them have been misapplied to justify abuse. These verses are not saying that women just need to submit to domestic violence or just need to submit to abuse. Remember, the verb submit is a participle, and so it modifies another verb that came before it, and we've already said what that was. It's in 2:12, where he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So essentially what he's saying, he's like, live honorable lives, and this is how you do it. And I want you to hear this. Spousal abuse and enduring spousal abuse was not considered honorable conduct, even among the pagans in Peter's day. All right, so when Peter's trying to flesh out what it looks like to live an honorable life, that's not what he meant. It couldn't have been what he meant. His concern is with us behaving honorably, and submission to abuse would not have fit the bill, even among the pagans. So it's not what these verses are teaching. So what then does submission look like? Well, that's a great question, and I love New Testament scholar Karen Jobe's teaching on this, or her take on it. This is what she writes in her commentary on 1 Peter. She says, the specific expressions of appropriate submission must be culturally defined. Right, a woman who's active outside the home, or a married woman appearing in public without the escort of her husband or other male relative, does not scandalize our society as it did in the first century. Peter wisely did not spell out in specific terms what it means for a Christian wife to submit to her husband, or for a Christian husband to live considerately with his wife. The apostle laid down the principles, and then he left the details to be worked out between the spouses. And the church today is right to uphold a biblical order within marriage that mirrors the relationship of Christ and his church, but it should also follow Peter's wisdom and refrain from trying to specify what that must look like in every case. And I love that. I love that. The scriptures do like give us a model of what a marriage should look like. It should model the relationship between Christ and the church. But when it comes to like the specific details of what exactly that means, you got to work that out with your spouse. And since Karen Jobe, she knows way more about New Testament theology than I could ever hope to know, I'm going to defer to her on this one. I think she's probably right about that. The scriptures give us principles for how husbands and wives should relate to each other. But as far as like the details of what that looks like, you kind of have to work that out in your marriage. So that's the first caveat I have about this passage. Scriptures give us a principle, but we have to work out the details. The second caveat is that we need to stay in our lane, right? So in other words, these commands were given to wives, not to husbands. So husbands, it is not your role to point out to your wife all the ways that she's not living this out, right? You've got your own commands addressed to you, and you should focus on those. And what are those, you might ask? What are the verses that you should worry about? I'm glad you asked. Let's look at verse 7. It says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, there's a lot here. And I actually, the more I've studied this, the more I've really come to appreciate this verse. It's becoming one of my more favorite verses on what it means to be a good husband. Again, just like in the previous one, the main verb in this verse is a participle. There's two of them. There's dwelling with your wives in an understandable way and showing them honor. And so both of them refer back to a previous main verb, and it's the same one that we saw in the previous verses. It's this whole thing about having your conduct be honorable among the Gentiles. And so the context here, it's not as obvious as in the passage directed to the wives, but I think this verse also, it's dedicated to men who are married to women who don't share their faith. All right, so flip the script from our previous story, right? And it's like, husbands, what do? If you convert to Christianity, but your wife doesn't, and she doesn't believe, and she makes fun of you or slanders you because of your faith, what do you do with that? How do you react to that kind of shaming from your wife? Peter says, you respond by showing her honor. You treat her as if she were a co-heir of grace. In other words, if your wife isn't living for God, you treat her like she was. You show her honor. You know, in Christian circles, you often hear men talk about wanting to be the spiritual leaders in their family. And I think that's a great thing. I think it's great for men to take initiative and step up and say, you know, I want to follow Jesus and I want to show my wife and kids, what it looks like to follow Jesus. That's a good thing. But what does this spiritual leadership look like? Well, in Ephesians 5, Paul tells us that it looks like sacrificial love, right? He says the husband and wife relationship is like Christ and the church. How did Christ love the church? By giving his life for the church. And that's what the role of a husband is, a sacrificial love. And here, Peter says, it looks like honor. It's like showing your wife honor. So if you want to do some self-evaluation, guys, if you want to ask yourself, how am I doing as a spiritual leader in my family? Two big questions to ask yourself. Number one, does my wife feel loved? And number two, does she feel honored? Right? That's what it's about, guys. Those are the tasks. Love your wives and show them honor. Now, this time we're going to respond to the gospel. The band's going to come back up. We've got one more song to do. If you didn't grab your communion elements, you still can. We've got these tables on the side. We've also got some in the back. Grab them right now. It's a good time right now. But while we sing, I'd also love to pray for you. I'm going to be standing back there in that corner. Steve Roddy is going to be back there in that corner. He would love to pray for you as well. So if there's anything going on in your life, big or small, we would love to pray for you. Now, I want to end with some verses that Jeremiah read a couple weeks ago. It is our model for living and for enduring hardship. This is from 1 Peter 2. Peter says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." We all, like sheep, have wandered away from God. But Jesus bore our sins on the cross, and he is calling us back to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. This passage that we've looked at today, it reminds us of Jesus. Because think about this. How did Jesus love the church? Number one, he washed their feet. But then number two, he treated them like they were co-heirs of grace. And we are, right? You are a co-heir of grace. Jesus died for you. And if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, I would love even today just to pray for you and to tell you how you can do that today. And if you're here today and you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, and honestly, the only reason you're here today is because your wife or your husband is a Christian and they just wanted you to be here with them, and so you came, I want to say first off that I admire you for doing that. That's a really good thing that you're doing for your family. But I also want to let you know that the thing that your spouse wants more than anything else in life, and probably the thing that they pray for every day, is for you to come to know Jesus. And not so that you'll be a better husband or be a better wife, but because they love you and they know that God loves you, and they want you to know this joy that they know in knowing God. Now, that in itself, that might not be a very good reason to become a Christian, but I thought you should know that. And if you do find the message of Jesus compelling and you do want to know more about what it looks like to accept him as your Savior, I'd love to help you with that. And I'd love to pray for you that today. I'll be standing over there. God is calling you. Come back to him. Would you stand with me as we prepare for the Lord's Supper? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'"
In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the way that he has loved us. We thank you for his servant's heart, the way even in life as he washed his disciples' feet and then was obedient even to the cross. We thank you for his faithfulness, his ongoing faithfulness, and the way that he comforts and leads and guides us. Father, it is our confession that we have wandered from you, and we praise you for your wisdom in bringing us back through the finished work of the cross. And Father, I just pray that you would give that same spirit in us. I know everyone in this room, if they thought about it, they all have a loved one that doesn't know you, and they probably pray for them often. I pray that you would give us the grace to love our friends and families with the same love with which you've loved us, that we will treat them as co-heirs of grace, that we will remember that Jesus died for them, and we'll treat them as precious as they are in your sight. Father, we ask that you be glorified by our worship. We thank you for Jesus. It is our confession that he died for sins and rose from the dead. We just worship him now. In Jesus' name, amen.